Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. In view of the recent holiday Thanksgiving, I pray the consideration this morning from particularly Ephesians will be an encouragement to our hearts. When I was first praying about the topic for this morning, I didn't directly think about Thanksgiving, but as I meditated on it further, the connections came quite apparent in my own mind. But I'd begin by asking a question. How rich are you? How rich are you? Now that can be seen from a couple different angles, of course. First of all, people think materially when you say something of that nature. But as believers, as we've already heard and just talking among ourselves between the meetings, we think of spiritual riches, don't we, often? So we can see it from both sides of the blessings of the Lord, both spiritually and materially. So I ask again, how rich are you? I'd like to consider this morning riches in Christ. Riches in Christ. Now, we would begin, as I ask you to turn to Ephesians, but with a bit of a story. You may have read Harry Ironside a time or two in some of your studies. He's penned a lot of commentaries of different books of the Bible from several decades ago, well-known writer. And one illustration that I would like to draw from, he was speaking of a man that lived out, and I may not have the story exactly right, but it's along the thrust of what he was saying. There was a man in a far out area of Montana, I believe it was, and he lived in a bit of poverty. And yet there was a nobleman over in England. And this nobleman had so much material, so much of an inheritance to give away, but he had no children. And yet when he died, after a bit of time and searching, it turns out that the man far away, living in poverty in another land, in Montana, was the heir of this great estate. Now, for some time, he didn't realize what all was to his name, what all was really his possession, what all he could be enjoying. And yet after some time, when it was made known to him what all he had and what all he was blessed with in a material sense, what do you think this man did? Did he just stay in poverty and say, you know, it's a nice thing to know that I've got this great estate and I've got all this value, all this blessing, you might say, or all this material wealth? But no, against what now was in his name, he bought a suit, he bought an airplane ticket, and he went to claim his inheritance of that great estate from that long lost relative of his in Great Britain. And so you think about that analogy, and we think about what we have in Christ. We have such great spiritual blessings. I ask the question, how rich are you? And when we think about what we have in Christ, and we think about, again, you can tie it in with the Old Testament illustration of the book of Joshua, and how when Joshua the captain was told by the Lord to go in and to lay hold of their possession as they, of course, came out of the wilderness journeys and they were about to embark upon the promised land again. That generation was going in and they were told to take hold and possess and enjoy their inheritance. What would it be for a believer to just simply know about the blessings that we have in Christ and never really lay hold of them practically, never really enjoy those things that are ours, afforded to us in Christ? So I'd encourage you that we not only understand and know what we have in Christ, but that we lay hold of that possession and that we enjoy our inheritance in Christ. When we think about inheritance, you know, we can think of something future that may one day happen, and that is true. One day we'll be in glory. One day we'll be in His presence, and that's a glorious inheritance to consider, the blessed hope. And yet, the Word of God makes it clear that we have an inheritance now. It's not that it's all waiting for us, but we have a present inheritance in Christ. And I'd like to share with you some scriptures in Ephesians particularly that point to this. When we look at the first half of the book of Ephesians, we see many things that have been done toward us by our Lord. We look at the riches that we have in Christ. The outline I have before me, I've put it this way. We have riches of His grace. We want to consider the riches of His grace. Secondly, we see the riches of His glory. And then we'll move, Lord willing, over to the book of Romans and look at the riches of His character, about who the Lord is. And so the riches of His grace. First of all, before we move into that, let's look at Ephesians 1:3. You know, there's five times in the book of Ephesians that we see the term the heavenlies, in the heavenlies. And the context of Ephesians is along that line. You see, you compare the twin epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, whereas in Colossians we see Christ is the risen head of the church, the head of the body. But in Ephesians we see the emphasis upon the body, the church, and how that we respond to the one who is our head. And we see things concerning the universal church, things concerning the body of Christ, who we are and what we have in Christ. We see this in Ephesians. And so with that, in 1 and verse 3, we find one of these five portions that speak of heavenly places or in the heavenlies. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessings, and this is in heavenly places in Christ. And so we find this key phrase, in Christ. Again, going through Ephesians 1, many times we see this term in Christ or in whom or in Him. So we see it around a dozen times or more, this reminder of being found as a believer positionally in Christ. So we see not only the practical outworking of these truths in our study today, but we are reminded of the foundation of the fact that these are positional truths. That is, things that do not change. Our practical circumstance changes moment by moment, perhaps, or day by day, or week by week. You know, practically, we might be rich today, and we might be in poverty next week. But our position in Christ does not change. Once you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are rich in Christ. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So as you read Ephesians, particularly the first half of chapter 1, notice the reminder of the context of being in Him, in Christ. You know, the passage here that we read, verse 3, it doesn't speak of how we're blessed with all material blessings in earthly places, but rather we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So with that as a backdrop, let's look first of all at that first point of the riches of His grace. Notice further down in chapter 1, we see there in verse 7, speaking of Christ again, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And so we find here something that would speak to our present inheritance. That is what we have in Christ, our riches in Christ. We see the riches of His grace, His unmerited favor. Here it's tied in with salvation truths. Notice in verse 7, it speaks of redemption through His blood. We've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. We belong to Him. And this brings with it the forgiveness of sins. The religions of the world do not offer the forgiveness of sins. They offer some concept of paradise, perhaps. Sometimes a very materialistic concept of paradise, but nonetheless it's based on some merit or some action of good works or trying to balance the scales of your good compared to your bad. And yet there's that unknown. Will I ever obtain that? But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins through Him, that which the religions of the world do not offer. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here, one of the wonderful things we have when we think about the riches of His grace, His unmerited favor, is we have redemption through His blood, and we have the forgiveness of sins. Now you could compare this again to the twin epistle of Colossians, and you would see a similar wording there in Colossians 1:14, and talking about that forgiveness of sins and the redemption we have through Christ Jesus. But notice here, in connection to verse 7, verse 8, as the sentence continues on, it says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. But notice the end of verse 7. It says that the riches of His grace is according to that. You see, we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins, and it's according to the riches of His grace. Now that's interesting to think of that phrase, according to. We'll see that in different passages that we look at today. It's not out of His riches, it's according to His riches. Now that might seem like a moot point, but there's a difference. You think of the billionaires, you know, used to when you'd speak on something like this, when I was first starting to speak, you know, 30 years ago or whatever, I would say if someone had $1 million, well, now you talk about billionaires. So now you talk about Bill Gates or President Trump and people that have access to billions of dollars in property and whatever. Someone that has, you know, $5 billion and they walk by someone on the street that is in poverty, perhaps homeless, and they pull out of their pocket, you know, $100 bill. That might seem like a lot and may help that person that week. And they give them $100, and that's fine. But that's not, you know, that's kind of out of the riches. You know, that's not according to where it's limitless. You know, that would be so small out of what that person really has access to. But when we think about what we have in Christ, it's not out of His riches, but it's according to His riches. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So we think about this presently. Let's turn for a moment back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings, for an illustration. 1 Kings chapter 10. And as we turn to this portion of the Old Testament where we see the history of Israel, and we're working through the kings of Israel after David, there of course is his son Solomon, the one known for his wisdom. And we read here about an encounter with the Queen of Sheba. And noticing these first 10 verses of 1 Kings chapter 10, and when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, in the house that he had built, in the meat of his table, in the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom, thy prosperity, exceedeth the fame which I heard." Notice here, the half was not told. We think about what we have in Christ. And the scripture tells us, as we see later in Ephesians, in the ages to come, he will show us the exceeding riches of his grace. That's our next reference to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:7. But before we go back there, notice here, when we think about looking into the future, going into eternity, we'll continually see more about him. The infinite riches that are in Christ. And yet, notice here in verse 8, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which are stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom." Isn't that so true? The servants, she noticed how happy they were. And yet we think about us in Christ, the joy that we have in Christ. Not just anticipating our future, but even now, we can rest in him. We may not always be happy, but we have the joy of the Lord, don't we? And we can be happy as well when we focus on the things of the Lord. We notice further in verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loveth Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." Look at the result in verse 10. "And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and spices very great store, and precious stones. And there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." We see it promoted a sense of adoration and, you might say, worship. We think of, in our hearts, how we look to the Lord. When we realize all that we have in Christ, and we realize that we can say we love him because he first loved us, it promotes worship. We desire to come and remember him, don't we? You know, it concerns me sometimes when I hear ones that break bread or maybe have been around the breaking of bread on a regular basis, and then they decide, well, I'm going to maybe move away from that. And they say, well, you know, you don't really have to do it every week. You know, really, when we think about it, should we not have the desire to remember him every week? The very simple analogy that Brother Randleman reminded me of this just recently, it's the question, do you just love your children or love your wife once a month or every 3 months? Or is that something that should be a continual thing? So isn't once a week almost like a bare minimum? We can praise God, you know, anywhere and any time. I understand that. But as the outline of the New Testament is, we're to come together. I mean, there's an entire book of Corinthians, 16 chapters, that talk about the local assembly. This isn't a moot point. The local assembly is God's pattern. From Acts 2 to Revelation 3, I mean, the Bible is saturated with things overlapping or directly talking about the local gathering. And so when we think about the breaking of bread, the opportunity to come and say, I love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you've done on the cross for me. And to remember him in his death. And remember, that was the Lord's dying request. Yea, his command, his instruction to us before he went to the cross. And so we think of this one, this Queen of Sheba, and what the results of her actions once she saw the half had not been told. So we come back into the New Testament. We go back to Ephesians, if you would please. And we now go to chapter 2. And we think of the riches of his grace in 2 and verse 6 and 7. The first five verses is talking about our past without Christ, being dead in trespasses and sin, what the Lord's done by His mercy to bring us into the family of God through Christ. We see in verse 6, and hath raised us up together. There's that positional truth we've spoken of. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You see, we might be seated here in the chapel right now, but that's practical. But positionally, we're seated in the heavenlies. We're in Christ. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? There we find that, again, the exceeding riches of His grace. And so we acknowledge that in the ages to come, oh, there's so much concerning His riches that in the ages to come, He'll show us these wonderful things, these wonderful truths about Him. This precedes these well-quoted verses concerning the gospel in verse 8 and 9. It speaks about salvation and through the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if any are in the sound of hearing of my voice, the wonderful things we're talking about today are positional truths for those that are saved. The question first is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's by the grace of God. It is through the faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not through any merit of our own, through His unmerited favor, we can have eternal life. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So that's in the context. Yet for us that are saved, we are raised up together. We're seated together in the heavenlies. And we're anticipating the exceeding riches of His grace being shown to us in the ages to come. Marvelous. So with that, let's now go further. The second point, as we move from the riches of His grace, we see the riches of His glory. Go back to Ephesians 1 and notice there, we find that in verse 18. Beginning at verse 15, we see kind of an attitude of prayer before us, as in many of the Pauline epistles, you find his prayer, an attitude of prayer in reference to the saints that he's writing to. And so we see him giving thanks for the saints there, verse 15 and 16, always making mention of them in his prayers. And then he starts talking about things concerning our Lord, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Notice here. And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Wow, that's amazing. You know, I think it's Bill McDonald who wrote in his commentary, it's like piling words upon words when you read the first part of Ephesians. You see the many things are said in the description of what we have in Christ. Here, the prayer by Paul for those there at Ephesus was that they would have wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and their eyes would be open to the things of the Lord. And yet, notice here, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We think about our inheritance, but think of the other side of the coin. Here, the inference is that we are the Lord's inheritance. We belong to Him. You tie that in like with redemption. We've been bought with a price, but we're His. We belong to Him. We're His inheritance. Oh, that in the ages to come, He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace. So we see the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory. And so we think of these things, and we see the rest of the chapter speaks more about the one who was the head of the body, who is the head of the body, the church, and how we submit to that one who is our head. With that, let's compare this. I'm going to put a finger here and go over a few pages to from Ephesians to another epistle, Philippians. Another prison epistle, Philippians 4. And we find that term I mentioned earlier about according to. In Philippians, we see a wonderful book that Paul encourages the saints there to be of one mind in Christ. And it's also a letter of gratitude and appreciation as they were partners together in the work of the Lord and in the gospel. And at the end of the letter, he says this, Philippians for context, 4, notice verse 15, we see that he appreciates the gift that he's received in the gospel as they've encouraged him along in the work of the Lord. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit from that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Notice verse 19 particularly. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's that phrase, according to. Not out of his riches, but according to his riches. And it's the riches in glory that was referenced by in Ephesians. The riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He is the one who provides for us both materially and, as we're emphasizing, spiritually in our message today. It's all through him. And so with this, let's now think of our third point, being the riches of his character. For this, I ask you to turn to Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This is the great gospel treaty, the book of Romans. In the first 8 chapters particularly, you see many doctrines of salvation overlapping one another. Perhaps around a couple of dozen different doctrines of salvation that tie in together under the umbrella of the gospel. You have righteousness, imputation, propitiation, faith, grace. Those are examples of different doctrines of salvation. And so we see in the early parts of Romans, in these, well, up to the middle of chapter 3, it's going about as in a courtroom proving that all of mankind are guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. You see, it's his courtroom. And the Spirit of God, through the servant Paul, is the prosecutor that's proving the point. It is recorded here in God's Word. And so whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all standing guilty sinners before God. As in 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So with that as the kind of the overview, we notice in chapter 2, as we notice in verse 3 and 4, here we think of some of the characteristics, some of the attributes of our Lord, of the many attributes. You know, when you think about the attributes of God, you think about the primary attributes that he's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, the three omnis. But then there are the moral attributes of God as well. The moral attributes are things that that we are also told to express as believers. Like we're told to love one another, we're told to have mercy and long-sufferance. Those are moral attributes that is perfect in the person of God, but we are told to follow as believers. Now those primary attributes of God, those three omnis, well, you know, the Lord, that's him and him alone, the all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. And so here we see examples of some of his moral attributes. Romans 2:3, and thinkest this thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches, there's our term, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Here we see some example of his moral attributes, his goodness, his forbearance, his longsufferance. When we think of these examples of his character, he is totally good. We can say, oh, that neighbor of mine, he's a good man. And we can mean that in a general sense. But in perfection, God is good. He's good. He's always good. Even when things around us don't seem so good, we know we can stand on the truth that God is good. And because of his goodness, here, it ties it in with our need as sinners. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You think about this. There are different ways that the Lord deals with a lost sinner. Sometimes it may be, as we think back as believers and think how the Lord dealt in our hearts, perhaps it was by the wrath of God and by the fear of God that we saw judgment before us, saw that we were guilty sinners, and that spoke to us. But he can also convict us, not only through that, but by his goodness. That the love of God is so amazing. That yes, he's told me that I'm going to lake of fire without him, but because of his goodness, he sent his son that I may not have to go and spend eternity in the lake of fire. The goodness of God can lead us to repentance. So we think of the riches of his character. Within this little portion here, we also saw the acknowledgement of his forbearance. You think about slowness of avenging wrongs is maybe a way we might think of some of those things, like being forbearing and putting off. And yet it's similarly tied in the word longsuffering. We think of patience. So when you take these words forbearance and patience and longsuffering, perhaps our minds would go back to the story of Noah. And I think of what is said by Peter, such as this, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then as well, we see back in 1 Peter 3 in verse 20, it tells us there, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved. We're reminded through the story of Noah of the long sufferance of God, the forbearance of God. Remember how there was a man that lived in that time, you see back there in Genesis 5, a man named Methuselah. And if you look at the Hebrew meaning of his name, it means, when he is dead, it shall come. This man lived longer than anyone recorded in God's word, 969 years, almost an entire millennium. And based on when this man dies, you can see the connection following this, the flood came. What a message of long-suffering. What a message of forbearance. Is that one Noah preached 120 years and he was, of course, he and his sons and wives were the only 8 that end up on the ark, a picture of the Lord Jesus, and God shut that door. But they were safe and secure in that ark. But what a reminder of the long sufferance of God, the warning for all those years, the preparation. And so we think of the riches of God's character. And we see yet another, going back to our text of Romans, This time, please go with me to chapter 11, the riches of his character. As you work your way through this great gospel treaty of Romans, and you come to chapters 9 through 11, generally thought of as a dispensational section of Romans, dealing with things concerning Jew and Gentile. And then the latter chapters, starting at chapter 12, are very practical applications to the gospel. But here in this dispensational section, we see at the end of that, chapter 11, notice things about his character again. In verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches," there's our word again. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For," notice here, "for of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." That's amazing. Thinking about using those prepositions there in verse 36, things are of him, out of him, you might say, through him, it's based on him, and it's directed to him. We were created by him and for him, weren't we? And so we see this one, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We think of more attributes of his wisdom, the all-knowing one. We think of his judgment. He's the judge. All judgment will be committed to the Son, Scripture tells us. So we think about these attributes and these characteristics of him as we think of his riches. Oh, the depth of the riches. So I'll turn one final place before we close. Familiar text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would please. 2 Corinthians 8. We began by asking the question, how rich are you? And we're not talking about material blessings today so much. We're talking about spiritual blessings. The luxuries of the gospel, it's been called. We find in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Isn't that amazing? The one who was in the place of glory, as Philippians 2 reminds us, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation. He came and he left that place of glory and took the low place and went all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross. He that was rich became poor, that you and I might be rich. How rich are you today? In Christ, you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.